All right, good morning. It is a blustery morning here at IBC Outdoors, and that's okay. The outdoor version is better than no version at all. And so praise the Lord that we're together. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, today we'll be finishing up the what some consider the greatest chapter in the Scriptures, Romans chapter 8. And we'll be looking at that last portion of Romans chapter 8 that finishes off the great triumph song. And this morning, it's the fourth division, if we want to look at it that way. It's the triumph of Christ's love. And the topic is Christ's love. And as I came across this quote from Charles Spurgeon. And if you come across a quote from Charles Spurgeon, it's usually pretty good. He says this: "If there's one subject more than another upon which I wish ever to speak, it is the love of Christ. But if there is one which quite baffles me and makes me go back from this platform utterly ashamed for my poor, feeble words, it is this subject. This love of Christ is the most amazing thing under heaven, if not in heaven itself." Well, the love of Christ is really the topic of this morning as we finish off chapter 8 of Romans. Our triumph song ends with the triumph of Christ's love for us. So let's begin with the reading of the scripture and a prayer. Romans chapter 8, starting verse 31 through 39. This is the triumph song. We'll be looking closely at verses 35 through 39 this morning, starting in verse 31 of Romans 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you to meditate upon this this magnificent triumph song and this final segment that speaks of the triumph of Christ's love for us, I pray for every person that is here or anybody that is listening online or watching online, that they would be certain, Lord, of Christ's love for them. For the believer that is struggling, that is having difficulties, is weighed down by burdens, and just feels the weight of their insignificance, or maybe their own sinfulness, or maybe the difficulty of this present circumstance, that they would remember that the eternal weight and glory of God is magnified in Christ's love for us. That for those that are uncertain about where they stand in terms of the gospel, in terms of who God is, who they are, what their purpose is in all of creation, for those that might be wondering or seeking or just might just happen to be listening to this just by happenstance, we pray that you would open their heart to receive the gospel of truth and understand the love of God in Jesus Christ for us. And I pray that the love of Christ would be the magnificent triumph song of our hearts, so that we would step forward and we might take chances in this life of faith for you, for your glory, for your purposes, that we might live in a way that honors you and that is clearly directed and fueled by how good God is to us and how magnificent and deep the love of Christ is for us. So I pray for this time that it would be you that is exalted, and that your spirit would magnify the truth of Scripture to our souls, that we might live this life according to your purposes, according to your power, and according to Christ's love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we come to this conclusion of the triumph song, the great triumph song of Romans 8, 31 through 39. And just by way of a very quick review, we said that the first point in verse 31 is that God is for us. Verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And we said that these things mentioned in verse 31, that phrase refers to all things that are bad, like suffering. Earlier in verse 18, Romans 8, 18, Paul writes, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So Paul's not shying away from the difficulties of this life. And he's not trying to sell you or sell me on a gospel that means that we are insulated from pain or difficulty. No, he's saying that life is filled with struggle and tribulation and suffering, but it's not comparable to what is to come. That's part of these all things. What other elements are included in all in these things is everything, good and bad. Romans 8:28, that magnificent verse that many of you have probably memorized, and if not, then you should put it to your hearts at least. Says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." The point is that God orchestrates all things, good things and bad things, for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So that's the main point. And then Paul goes on to the second point, the evidence that God is for us. And what is that evidence? Well, verse 32, "He did not spare his own son." That's the evidence. "But he gave him up for us all. Then how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If he gave us the greater thing, the more difficult thing, will he not give us the lesser things? Will he not seek our good if he's willing to give us his very son so that he might win us over, so that he might declare us righteous? Will he withhold those lesser things that are for our good, for our righteousness, for our holiness, and for our joy? So the evidence is that God is for us. And point number three was the protection. Who can be against us? See, I'm borrowing from the phrase that's the second part of verse 31. If God is for us, the evidence is that God gave us his son. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the protection in point number three. Who can oppose our righteousness? And we said, who can bring a charge against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, God could, but instead he justifies us. Who can condemn us? Well, Jesus Christ could, but he's the one instead who died in our place. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So not only did he die the death that we deserve to die, he atoned for our sins, but then he was raised to vindicate that his death was sufficient to wipe away sin, and his resurrection was proof that justification had been paid in full. Our sins and its penalty have been paid in full. And now he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and he is there interceding, pleading on our behalf. I mean, all of this is part of Christ's triumph for us. But now we get to the main part, this last part, the triumph of Christ's love. Because we shift now from the language of the law courts to the language of relationship. We shift from who can bring a charge, who is to condemn, right, the legal proceedings, to who shall separate us from the love of Christ. We go from legal to relational. So this is the triumph of Christ's love, our final point in the triumph song of Romans 8. It begins in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And so we begin with the challenges to Christ's love. See, earlier it was challenges to our righteousness, right? Who can bring a charge? Who can condemn? Now it is the issue of separation and Christ's love. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? God's love is mentioned in the book of Romans up to this point. God's love is mentioned only twice, both of them in Romans chapter 5. Let me read you those two particular passages, and we'll say a couple things about that. Because we want to talk about the love of Christ for us. In Romans 5, starting in verse 3, it says this: "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." Strange words, right? "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering has a purpose. And suffering has a purpose because God's love has been poured into us through the Holy Spirit. In other words, there in Romans chapter 5, the early part of Romans chapter 5, God's love is spoken in such a way that in the midst of our suffering, we're able to transform suffering, not just to difficulty, not just to heartache and distress, but to transform our reaction to suffering into rejoicing. Because the love of God has been poured into us, meaning the salvation that God has won for us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, that is so full, so rich, that anything that comes can be literally turned upside down to God's glory for our security and with great rejoicing at Christ's love. A few verses later in Romans chapter 5, here's the second time God's love is spoken of up to this point in Romans. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 7, says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It is highly unlikely that someone would die for a religious person. I think that's the meaning of this righteous person. But perhaps for a good person, a person that is kind, that has been good to you, like a relative, your grandfather, your mother, right? Someone that is kind to you, you might even be willing to die for them. But God shows his love for us in that not when we were good, not even when we were righteous, but when we're still sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love in Romans 5 is both the basis of his justifying of us, his atoning for us, his forgiving of us of our sins, and is also the basis for us to take what is difficult and suffering in our lives and turn it sideways and to see in it and through it, through the lens of God's love, that something is deeper. This is Christ's love for us. It's not just emotions or good intentions or unconditional acceptance. I mean, that's kind of the way that the world paints love. That's the way that spoiled children paint love. "Dad, if you love me, you would get me this. Grandpa, if you love me, you would buy me this," right? "Well, if you love me, you'd let me do this. You'd allow me the freedom to do whatever I want to do." That's how we paint love. But the way that God paints love is that he would be willing to sacrifice his own son for us. Do you guys recall earlier in Romans, I think it's in Romans 4, when the scriptures talk about what is God's divine motive? Why did you choose Jacob? Why did you love Jacob and decide not against Esau? Why did you love Jacob and hate Esau? And you know what the scripture and God's answer to that is? "I love whom I love." It's really a non-answer. It's not a, "Oh, because Jacob is better looking, or because Jacob is taller, or he's smarter, he's going to have greater influence in the..." It's none of those things. There's nothing about the object of love that draws God at all. All there is God's divine, just free motive to express his love upon a person. And that's how any one of us here has gotten saved. Not because of our deserving, not because of our worth, not because of our capacities or even potentials, but because God has chosen to cast his love upon us. God's love is proactive and powerful. It is aggressive and transformative. It is the power to give life to what is spiritually dead. God's love is the hope of eternal life when only eternal death is what we can actually deserve. This is Christ's love for us. And so the idea that anything could separate, right, the love of Christ from us, this is a huge issue. This is a significant thing. The word for separation means to force a division, to separate two parties. It is used by Jesus in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10 in the wedding blessing to say what God has joined together, let no man separate, cause a division, bring a rift. So Paul's triumph song ends with the triumph of Christ's love, and he challenges us to ask ourselves, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And he does that, I think, because there's so many times, and perhaps there's times even this week or even this day, that we individually might question, man, does Christ love me enough? Does Christ love my friend enough? Does Christ love us enough? Because of all the difficult things that we're going through. And let me highlight something that's interesting for you if you haven't noticed that. This final triumph, this final component of the triumph song begins with a who, not a what. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And if you look at the list that follows that, the rest of verse 35, these are all what's. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, etc. Those are what's. What happened to Paul? He's losing his grammar? No, I think by inspiration, he intentionally puts the word who, that pronoun, he personalizes it. And there's a couple reasons why that might be. One, it might be for the stylistic, right, literary device of personification. You guys remember that from, I don't know, when did we learn that? Elementary school, middle school? Right, you guys know what personification is? That's when you take inanimate things and you ascribe to it as if it's alive. Like the trees clap their hands. Trees don't actually clap their hands, right? The wind kind of blows them and they kind of look like they're doing this, right? Right? Or you take things like tribulation, distress, and you put personality to them as if they were real people. Because then it would almost be like these are your enemies. Tribulation at your door, right? Distress hiding in the corner, right? That could be part of what Paul is doing. He's trying to personify these things as if they are our enemies. I think more likely, though, although that's part of what he is doing, maybe, I think the idea is to put emphasis on persons and personhood. See, tribulation, distress, persecution, these are things. And in and of themselves, they don't have a will. They don't have intention, nor do they in themselves have purpose. Purpose, intention, and will is the domain of persons. So I think this is Paul reminding us that with all of these circumstances that fall around us, there is either a person behind them pressing them with purpose towards us, or we should be mindful that it is a who that always separates or seeks to separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, these things, they're all tools, they're all weapons to challenge Christ's love for us. It's a who that takes these and uses it against Christ's love for us. And sometimes that who is us. Sometimes there is enough to the danger, to the potential peril, that we're the ones that will increase this separation from Christ's love. Sometimes it's people that press these and use these weapons against us. Sometimes it's demonic forces and Satan himself. Sometimes it's other people, critics, skeptics, people that care about us, or maybe our friends or coworkers, who are challenging whether or not Christ loves us if these things are actually happening to you. It's a who, and it's appropriately a who. Because the what will happen, or it won't happen. It is the who that ascribes purpose, intention, will, and direction. Who? And that's why I say challengers and challenges. The question is begins with a who shall separate us from the love of Christ. So those are challengers to the love of Christ in our lives. And these are the particulars, the challenges. Tribulation, distress. We'll go over them very quickly. Tribulation is this very strong word, general word for pressure. It's used for all sorts of difficulties and struggles that bring pressure upon our lives. Distress is a synonym. It's similar to tribulation, but it's a word that's built up on the narrow confining of something, being hemmed in on all sides. So it's similar to tribulation in terms about pressure. But the two words combined next to each other suggest that the first, tribulation, is about the outward affliction that brings this pressure upon us. And distress, the second word, probably speaks to the inward pressure. The inward distress, outward affliction, inward distress is probably those first two. The third word is persecution. That's always external, and it's always intentional. Persecution doesn't accidentally happen. We don't fall into, right, this unusual season of persecution. There's always a who behind persecution, and persecution comes at us, a people of faith, and it always has. We'll see that in a moment. Then there's famine and nakedness. And I think you guys know what famine is. That's when you lack food. And nakedness, you know what that is, but I think you might be thinking of it kind of incorrectly. It's not so much like, man, what if somebody stripped us naked? Now the idea is, what if you were so destitute, meaning you had no means? What if you were so lacking in material resources that you couldn't afford enough clothes to clothe yourself? Or by extension, you couldn't afford a shelter to keep you and your family warm and safe and away from exposure. Famine, you guys understand, it just means not getting enough of food, not getting enough water. Those things are the famine or the things that are cut off from us, those things that are necessary for survival. And let me say this, around the world today and in all the history of the Christian church, there has always been a group of Christians somewhere, there's some today, that are suffering famine and nakedness, that don't have enough to eat and don't have clean water to drink. There are Christians in some remote villages because of the paganness of that village and because they have proclaimed the name of Christ, they will be pushed to the back of the line for any resources, for anything by way of clean water, by way of food resources that are given to the community. There are Christians that suffer because they will not decry the name of Jesus. They will not put down the love of Christ. They're denied shelter. They're denied help. So these are the what's. These are the real things. They are dangers. That's the next term. And it's danger from circumstances, danger from predators, from mistreatment, from treachery. One commentator says, danger reminds us of the many risks the early Christians ran. It was not a comfortable world in which to profess Christian faith. And listen, I hearken on this because I think it was kind of convicting to me, but as a joke, right? Someone had mentioned online, like, we say things like 2020 is the worst year ever, right? The stinkiest year ever. And then a parody site said, yeah, 2020 is the worst year ever, says anyone who didn't live in another time. Meaning like, if we lived in a previous generation, we might be in World War II. And many of the young men that help us with our AV, they might be gone to war and might not ever return. If we lived in another time, medicine might not be where it's at. And with all the young ones running around, we might have a mortality rate that is so high that we would expect that only half of these children would survive age one. If we lived in another time, something like a bubonic plague could come and wipe out half of us. I mean, you realize that we are so petty sometimes in the things that bother us, the things that could possibly separate us from the love of Christ. There has always been danger. Praise the Lord that these dangers are more subtle today than they once were in the history of the Christian church. The last one is the sword, and I don't think I need to say much about that. It speaks of violence, but it speaks of intentional punishing kind of violence. And in the early church, some were beaten, some received 39 lashes, some were tortured, they were killed, they're taken outside the city and stoned to death. You know, it's interesting because in all of that list that we just read, Paul, the author of the book of Romans, he experienced every one of them except the sword. And in due time, according to church tradition and history, Paul himself would be killed, executed by a Roman sword. So here we have it. We have the challengers and the challenges to Christ's love. When all of these things are going badly, then what happens? There are voices then. There's the who's, whether it's demonic, whether it's in our own souls, whether it's those that that hate the things of Christ and question our faith in God, right? There is these voices that are driving this wedge between us and Christ's love and saying, listen, I challenge that. I don't believe that Christ loves you. Then why is this happening? Why is this happening to your loved ones? Why are you going through this difficulty? If God is so powerful, why doesn't he just give you everything that is good? And listen, this is the normal experience of the faithful in all generations. That's why the next verse, verse 36, is Paul quoting from Psalm 44. Verse 36 here says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22. But Psalm 44 is a psalm that calls for help from Yahweh because of persecution and affliction. Let me read you a couple verses before the verse that Paul quotes here in Psalm 44. I'll start in verse 20. Psalm 44, verse 20 says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. In other words, the point is, we haven't been unfaithful to our God. We haven't bowed down to idols. We haven't sought out foreign gods, because God would know that. So we are faithful, we are righteous, and even as the faithful, right? Verse 22, this is what Paul's quoting, yet for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The faithful are suffering. The faithful are victimized. This is the perplexity of a life that can be difficult for those that God himself loves. I like what Leon Moore says about this quotation. He says, Paul cites these things to bring out the truth that for God's people, there is real risk and a call for real devotion. Christians might be tempted to think that because the love of Christ is so real and so unshakable, they need not fear that they will run into trouble. Scripture shows us that while the love is sure, so are the troubles. The faithful lovers of God have regularly encountered challenges and challengers to their faith. These difficulties are real. It has consistently been real. But they are, right, not just vehicles to try to wedge a space between us and Christ's love. They, through Christ's love, becomes a means of bringing Christ's glory and finding deeper and greater means and causes for our faith to grow. Those are the challenges to Christ's love in verses 35 and 36. And now in verse 37 to 39, the conviction of Christ's love. The conviction of Christ's love. So we have these challenges, right? We have the love of Christ for us, which is real and genuine, that is expressed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death for us. We have challengers and challenges that say, man, does God really love you? We have this historical reality that the faithful do often suffer. And so here we go, the conviction of Christ's love, verse 37, more than conquerors. No, in all these things, this is verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In the Greek, it'd be something like saying the hyper-conquerors. Right, because you add the prefix in front of it to say that is the uber conquerors, the super conquerors. We're not just talking about conquering, but Paul adds something to the word to say that not only are we victorious, but we are overwhelmingly super victorious. Now, why would he say that? Because if we are just conquerors, that means that we win. And you can win by 1 point, or you can win in a landslide. It's just a win. But if we are super conquerors, the idea is that the very enemies, affliction, distress, persecution, so on, they are turned upside down into good for us. That which is meant for evil, God has turned for good. I mean, that is literally the words of Joseph when he encounters his brothers, right? Towards the end of the book of Genesis, to let them know they intended things for evil, and God has used that for good. How can Joseph say that years, decades of being imprisoned, of being a slave, of being cut off from his family, of not seeing his mother who loved him dearly, of being separated from a brother that he didn't even know is still alive? I mean, how can he say all that is meant for his good? Well, because this is what happens if we embrace the love of Christ, if we embrace the love of God and that he is for us. In all of these things, not only do we just beat the bad stuff, we come out on top. That's kind of the way that our motion pictures and our world thinks about it. We have all these haters, right? We have, haters got to hate. And so they're going to hate on me and try to cancel culture me and stuff, whatever. I'm going to rise to the top and I'm going to beat them by being more successful, by being better, etc. That would be to conquer. Christians, we have, because of the love of Christ, we have the big no. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. Because in all of these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, danger, sword, all of those things. We are not just, we beat them, but we overcame them to such a degree that they are turned upside down and they become useful for our good. See, this is what Romans 5:3 was talking about. Not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Who rejoices in suffering? Except for mentally disturbed individuals. Those that have the conviction that God never fails and he is always in control and his love never ceases. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so see, the emphasis is not on us, but on the fact that there is a God, there is a Christ, there is a Savior who loved us. And it is that he loves us, not that he just gives us ease, not just that he gives us protection. Whatever else Christ's love means for us, it doesn't mean that he insulates us from all pain and difficulties. That was the point of quoting Psalm 44. If your expectation in the gospel and coming to faith in Jesus Christ is that because you've come to faith in him, now everything will be fixed and nothing will go wrong in your life, well, you've got the wrong gospel. Because the Savior of this sinner, of you as a sinner, the Savior of all Christians has made it clear that in this life you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. In other words, he is with us. See, if our expectation is that God's love for us should look like he gives us only good things and keeps us from everything bad, yeah, that's the path of spoiled kids. That's the path of a selfish, small, and petty mind. And selfish, small, and petty people are produced by overprotection and hovering. Listen, God loves us. This is a statement that is true from Scripture and is proven in his sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. We will suffer in this life. This is a statement that is true and affirmed in Psalm 44, and Paul is trying to make sure that we understand that there will be suffering in this life. The point is that these two things are not mutually exclusive. God loves us in spite of the fact that there is suffering in this life. But this statement In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Takes it to another level. It is to take Christ loves us. This statement is true and undeniable in Scripture. Suffering exists even for the Christian. That is true and undeniable in terms of the testimony of Scripture. But what happens now is not just that they mutually exist, but that Christ's love transforms the suffering so that we identify with him in a way that we become heirs of the kingdom of God, even despite and even through the suffering that he has ordained for us. This is Romans 8, verse 17. It says that we're proven as heirs who suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are glorified with the Lord through the sufferings that the Lord allows in our lives. So the conviction is that Christ loves us, and this love, if we are convinced of this, can make us overwhelmingly conquerors, super conquerors, even over the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, and the tragedies of our lives. I know that's easier said than done. But nevertheless, you have to have a starting point. You have to have something that faith rests in. You have to have a doctrinal truth that even if difficult to embrace, you know that it is true, and over time you come to embrace it as fact. And this is Paul convinced of Christ's love in verse 38. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I just want to say a couple things about this statement, I am sure. Our ESV says, I am sure, and that's helpful to us, but it's a word that means to be persuaded, to be convinced of something. Paul is not just saying, man, I'm pretty sure. He is saying that I have come to be fully convinced, fully persuaded of this certainty. That all these things that are thrown against us, all the struggles of this life, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. See, it is about Christ's love in the gospel, how endlessly and eternally that applies to us, that gives us the confidence to say that all these things, that none of these things, in fact, nothing anywhere can possibly separate us from God's love. Let me run through these things real quickly, this next list. These are things that might possibly, right? Not only the difficulties, the struggles that are faced against us, but now these things, death and life. Death we get. It's so uncertain and so final, and then we naturally have a fear of it. That's understandable. But you think about Philippians 1:21, where Paul says to die, to go to be with him is a very much better thing. Or in 1 Corinthians 15:31, when Paul says, I die daily. So that death as a Christian is seen as a totally different thing. Is it fearful? Yes, potentially. But is it the end? Absolutely not. The surprising one is the next one, not just death, but life. Why would life separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Well, because life is the place where we receive persecutions and trials on the one hand. But it's also the place where we get tranquility and pleasure on the other hand. And we get means of seducing us away from service to Christ and the glory of God to just living for ourselves. So that this very life can be a source, can be the source of casting us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, there's angels, which is next. And the word means, angeloi literally means messengers. And it could speak of those messengers that are usually sent by God. That's usually how the word is used in Scripture. But it can also be a messenger of Satan, like in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, man, I have this thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 12 is an excellent example of Paul fleshing out this triumph song of Christ's love. There he is, and he has this messenger of Satan. It might be a person. It might be a demonic spirit that is harassing him. It might be someone that is trying to persecute him. It might be just his eyes going bad or physical, right, difficulties or pains. And it demands of him, he has prayed to get it removed 3 times, but the Lord had said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And as a result of that, he says that Christ's strength is more than abundant in the midst of his weaknesses. And so he's okay with weaknesses. He redeems that difficulty and he gives glory to the Lord and he trusts in Christ's love for him. It's a perfect example and application of the very things that he's calling us to be mindful of. So death, life, angels, rulers, probably referring to heavenly beings, but could also refer to earthly rulers. Things that are present and things to come. I'll just simply say this. There are so many anxieties with the things that are to come, but then there are also so many struggles with the things that are here today, right? I mean, whether for good, in a sinful sense, those temptations of the moment that are right now, living for our lives right now, or in the bad sense, the struggles and the pains of everything that you might be suffering right now. And then if we fast forward to the future, well, the future doesn't necessarily promise anything much better. That's not the promise. And so whether present or the future, whether powers, and this is a word that is usually used for supernatural powers in the New Testament, but it's often translated mighty works or miracles. And so whether or not we're talking about supernatural powers or we're talking about natural divisions like height or depth, height refers to perhaps the vast dimensions of space. Depth might refer to like the deepest, darkest part of the oceans. Or as the Good News Bible translates it, right? Neither the world above nor the world below is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, sometimes we look at how vast this universe is, how deep and how insignificant, how many people are here. And the amazing insignificance that we might feel might make us to doubt God's love for us and thinking that he's just forgotten us. He's overlooked us. He forgot about me when it comes to a good job. He's forgot about me when it comes to good friends. He just overlooked me when it comes to having some kind of particular abilities that I wish that I had. He's overlooked me in terms of making me an outgoing personality, or he's overlooked me in terms of romantic relationships. He just kind of forgot about me, and we'd be wrong. The entire argument of the triumph song of Christ's love is that God has not forgotten about us. Height, depth, powers, angelic being, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And as Leon Morris in his commentary points out, notice that the statement is not, he does not say, nor any other created thing. He doesn't say any other created thing will separate us, but he says will be able to separate us. He is saying that nothing intrinsically has that power. Nothing is able to overcome the power of God's love through Christ Jesus our Lord. Kent Hughes summarizes it well. Death will not pull me away from God's love. Neither will life and its allurements, nor cosmic spiritual powers, benevolent or malevolent, right? Nor anything in time, nor power, nor the heights of heaven, nor the depths of hell, nor anything else. Disappointment, neuroses, disease, a broken romance, financial crisis, insanity, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The key in it all is Jesus Christ. You cannot know the love of God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot know the love of God apart from the cross, apart from what he was willing to sacrifice for the sake of redeeming you for himself. John Bunyan in Grace Abounding, and I'll close with this. He has this great statement about how his thoughts of his own justification, his righteousness, changed one day. He says this. It's in Old English, so you got to bear with me a little bit. He says, but one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And me thought withal, I know, that means I thought within myself, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness. What he means by that is God would never say, he lacks my righteousness. For that was just before him. In other words, Jesus is enthroned right next to him, my righteousness. He goes on, I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame of that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. See, when I say that it is about God's love in Christ, and Christ is the main component of that, what I mean by that is his death, his resurrection, his intercession for us, his standing before God the Father as our righteousness speaks of our unconditional forgiveness. And as a result of our unconditional and absolute righteousness, I can't add to it by being more righteous in my own life. I can't subtract from Christ's righteousness by falling into sin. I can only offer to God a service that is appropriate, that is a triumphant life appropriate to this kind of victorious love that Christ has for me. The triumph song of Christ's love is that regardless of every challenger and every challenge to Christ's love for us, regardless of all the difficulties that are faced before us, the conviction, the absolute evidence of Scripture and the gospel is that God loves us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is no one and nothing that could separate you from that love. So take that. Let that fuel your soul. May that be the meditation of your hearts, so that you would do something with this life well redeemed. The precious blood of Christ redeemed, paid in full your sins. So now do something unto his glory. Use your life in a way that honors him. Sing the triumph song with the very life that you sing. You have already won. So even if you suffer setbacks, know that the victory is secure. So live well for the one who has loved you enough to send his son to die on the cross for your sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you as we close off Romans 8 for this wonderful triumph song. And I pray that we would take it to heart and that it would renew faith, not just the attitude of faith and trust, but faith that works, faith that moves, faith that actually does something with our lives. I pray for this church, that for the church as a whole and for each individual member of it, that, Lord, we would be pressed on by your love for us to do great things and to not be satisfied merely with living well, but that we would press on for the joyful living despite suffering and difficulties, that we would press on for the greatest living that would honor the God that has loved us so deeply as to give us his most precious son, that we might have new life and might have victory in him. Give us energy, Lord, for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.